Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series Ancient Words, Living Faith. This year marks 1,700 years since the Council at Nicaea and the adoption of the Nicene Creed, which defined and shaped the Christian faith. Far from being ancient, irrelevant, lifeless words, this creed crystallized the essential teachings of Scripture and remains the vital foundation for a living faith in the modern world. We hope this series helps you understand these truths and apply God's Word in your life today.
Well, with that, we're going to today be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Hear now the Word of the living God. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Many decades ago, Gandhi, who was a leader in India, was speaking one time, and it's attributed to him the following words: I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. So he was saying, when I read the New Testament, there's something about Jesus that's attractive to me, but then I meet Christians and I can struggle with who they are. And there are parts of that that I think are wrong, but there's also parts of that that are very understandable. And if you've been around Christians for more than like 2 minutes, you understand that, right? Amen. If you've had to live with yourself for more than 2 minutes, you probably understand that. And there are many Christians today that feel the same way. I like Jesus. I want to walk with Jesus, but I'm not sure about the whole church thing. I've even got friends that I've had discussions with that are like, I'm just done with the church. I'm going to keep following Jesus, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church. Now, we've been going through this little short series on the Nicene Creed. For those who are visitors, we're doing this because it's the 1700th anniversary of the Council at Nicaea in 325 AD, and also when this creed was produced. And the things we've looked at the last couple of weeks are statements about God, you know, that God is the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. We sang that song a few minutes ago that's based on the creed, and the tagline is, you know, this is the God we love. And it is easy to love our God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the God who is a God of mercy and grace. And we can understand why the creed made those important statements about who God is. But then suddenly, as we move near the end of the creed, we read the following words: we believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. Now, in a statement of faith about God and a statement about what we believe, why would we put a statement in, I believe in the church? And what does it even mean to say, I believe in one holy, universal, apostolic church? What is that? And why is it even important? Is the church actually necessary for us today? That's what we want to talk about. Now, I'm going to begin by talking about two phrases that I'm going to spend less time on today. I am going to talk about them more in two special after hours this week. If you're not from around here and you're not familiar with it, after hours is little videos I make. They've already been made. They're about 8 or 10 minutes long, where I'll delve into something that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on. And I'm going to deal with very specifically some wrong understandings of what it means to be the Catholic Church or universal church, and wrong understandings of what it means to be the apostolic church. But let's take a few minutes to look at these, because they feed into what we really want to talk about today, which is God's one church. And so if you notice here in the creed, as we normally recite it, we believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. But if you've grown up in church, you may remember there are some older translations, because the creed was originally written in Greek and then translated into Latin, and then we've brought it into English. Some of them will say, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So what is this talking about? Sometimes particularly Protestants, struggle with this. We've actually had people come up to me after the meeting when we've recited a creed and we had the word Catholic in it and came up and said, I didn't realize you guys were Roman Catholic. And I said, look at me. Doesn't everything about me say that I'm like Roman Catholic, right? The way I'm dressed right now. That is not what the word means in the creed. It's not referring to the Roman Catholic Church. The word actually just means universal, general. It's coming from a Greek word, katholikos, which means the whole, complete, universal, worldwide church. And this is something that the Apostle Paul teaches, not so much in our text today, and we may even look at this a little bit next week, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, a church that had a lot of problems and all of the things. I mean, Gandhi would have really said, I don't think I like these people, because they had a lot of issues. Paul begins the letter by saying this. He said, this is Paul the Apostle writing, to the church of God in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, there's that word holy that we're going to come back to, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That is what it means to say we believe in the Catholic Church. It is not a reference to a denomination or a particular organization. Rather, it is a statement that this is all those who everywhere call on the name of their Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And it's important that we understand this because the church did not begin with Bay Ridge Christian Church. The kingdom of God was going for a long time before we came on the scene, and it will continue throughout all of eternity, long after BRCC is no longer even here. Every local church, whether it is the church in Corinth in the first century AD, the church in Nicaea in 325 AD, and there's not actually even a living church there today, or Bay Ridge Christian Church today, we are simply a local expression of that Catholic, that universal church. The one true church existed before us, and it will exist whether we continue on or not. We are simply a part of it. And so it's important to understand, and we need to recognize this as believers. I hope if you're part of our congregation, you love our congregation. I've devoted pretty much my whole adult life to caring for this congregation. But we need to understand the one church is not us. It's not churches who are just like us. It's not non-denominational evangelical churches. It's not Southern Baptist churches, nor Roman Catholic churches, nor Eastern Orthodox churches, or Lutheran churches, or any other group you want. It is all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That supersedes any other statement we want to make about who the church is. And this is why it's important. There's a saying, it's often attributed to St. Augustine. It's hard to track down exactly where it came from, but it is in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty or freedom, in all things charity. We are looking in this creed at things that are essential, the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, the salvation that he's brought to us. Those things are essential. There's all kinds of other things. And in those areas, we need to be gracious to other believers. We need to think the best, speak the best, support and encourage, and be able to labor together. Because the most important thing is that we are members of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Amen? So that's the first thing. Now, secondly, there's this phrase, which is we believe in the apostolic church. And this is actually in our text today in Ephesians chapter 2. So we're going to really begin diving into the text. In Ephesians 2, if you notice, the Apostle Paul says that in verse 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, and he even includes the phrase, the prophets. So the one church, this universal church, all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours, is built on the one foundation of the apostles and prophets that were given by Jesus to the early church. This is referring to the early apostles of the church, and actually the word prophets here, it's pretty generally agreed, is not the Old Testament prophets. It's actually the guys in the New Testament era. There were also those who were referred to as prophets in the church. And they were used by God to define the faith upon which the church is built. This foundation was laid in the first century, because if you think about it, when do you lay a foundation? At the beginning of a building process or at the end? Right? It's a little bit late for us to say, hey, we got to lay a foundation under the building where we're all sitting. That would not work well, would it? So the foundation was laid in the first century, and that foundation is, in fact, the apostles and the message that was preached by them. The message given by the apostles is written in the New Testament for us, and it's been passed down through the generation. What it means to be apostolic is to hold to that message that was given by the Lord through the apostles. Now, why do I say this? In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, who's actually in Ephesus. Later on, he's there to work in the church in Ephesus, where there have been some problems arising. And Paul says this: the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to take and entrust to reliable men who are also going to be qualified to teach others. Notice there's actually four generations. There's Paul speaking. There's Timothy and others who are hearing. I want you to entrust that to other reliable men, Timothy, who are then going to be able to pass it on even down to another generation. This is what it means to be apostolic. The apostolic message was handed from Paul to Timothy and others. They were to hand it to others. They were to hand it to others. He also refers to it in his letter to Timothy as the deposit that was given to you. There were to be these men who were to protect it and pass it on down. The apostolic deposit is preserved for us in the words of the New Testament. This is so important. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this morning, but it doesn't really matter what I think or what I say. That was a great chance for y'all to say amen right there. Man, y'all blew it. Okay, I'll say it one more time. You'll get practice, okay? It doesn't really matter what I think or say. Hey, all right, there we go. It matters what the Word of God says. There's not power in my words or my thoughts or any other group. It's in the Word of God. And God has safeguarded that. That apostolic message out of which the church was birthed has been given to us in the pages of Scripture. That's why I begin each week. It's not just a little thing. Every time before I read the Scripture, I say something like, hear the words of the living God. Hear the words of your King. Hear the words of your Savior. Because that's what's essential. If you don't hear the Word of God any other time, you hear it, like when Greg stood up here and read out of 1 Peter chapter 2, when I'm reading out of Ephesians, when I'm reading these other passages, that is the Word of God. And it is that that makes the church apostolic. Any church that is believing, receiving, embracing, holding on to, and passing that on is apostolic. Now, I'll talk more about those things in after hours, but that's kind of the beginning. But what I really want to focus on today is this aspect, how those two things feed into we believe in God's one holy church. God's one holy church. Now, first, what does it mean to say that we are God's holy people? Notice in the text, in Ephesians 2, Paul refers to it, says, in him the whole building, in Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Now, Paul's using a metaphor here, and the temple was God's holy place. In fact, within the temple, there was the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and then there was the outer court. But everything around the temple was holy. And don't miss this. Paul is saying, even when he wrote this book to the Ephesians, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. But Paul is saying, that's not the temple anymore. That's just a building. Where is God's temple? It's the church. Now, this is important for us to see because sometimes, again, we're struggling with the church, and there are reasons to struggle with the church. There are plenty. But we need to remember the church is not about itself. It is the temple of God. It is where God dwells and where he does his work. And so because the church is the temple, that means the church has to be the holy church. That's why the Creed says we believe in one holy Catholic or universal and apostolic church. Now, what does it mean to be holy? Because if you've been around believers very long, or if you're honest with yourself, when I look in the mirror and I realize my own struggles with sin, I can say, I don't feel too awfully holy, okay? What does it mean? Well, the first thing is there's actually the foundational meaning of what it means to be holy, and then there's an application that the scripture brings about that. Holy originally meant to be set apart or separate. To be holy meant the church is set apart from the world. And the primary aspect of this is not even about my behavior, it's about what God has done. It's exactly what Greg read earlier, that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul puts it here in Ephesians in this way, in verse 19. He says, consequently, as a result of what God has done, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Now, this is the word church, the Greek word ekklesia, literally originally meant the called out ones. In Athenian democracy, you would go through and they would call out and say, all citizens need to come out. We're going to have a citizen meeting, and anybody who's a citizen, come and participate. That was the ekklesia. They were the ones who were called out of their homes, out of their businesses, out of their normal life to come and be the people of the city. The New Testament takes it and says, that's what the church is. Because whoever you were, and wherever you were, God has called you out. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, look, you weren't Jews. You weren't part of God's covenant people. You were stumbling along your way. You were probably a worshiper of Diana, Artemis of the Ephesians, right? You were probably a worshiper of some pagan god. And then God called you out and says, you are no longer a foreigner. Your citizenship is no longer there. Your citizenship is now as part of the people of God. So you are no longer foreigners. You are no longer aliens. You are fellow citizens. Now, this is essential for us to grasp. That means their identity is no longer Ephesian. It's people of God. And that is the same thing that is true for every believer. And when we start getting into trouble and people say, I like Christ, I don't like Christians, it's usually because we're forgetting our identity. And I am often thinking of myself as primarily something else. But to be joined to God's holy people means my loyalty is now first and foremost, not to my nation, not to my ethnic group, not to my political party, not to whatever other group had defined me in the past, but rather my identity is now my citizenship as a member of God's holy church. And if I'm not thinking that way, I'm not thinking biblically. This is the most radical thing ever. And you have to remember, the guy that's writing this, the Apostle Paul, and this whole passage here, this was actually my, in seminary, my Greek exegesis paper was on Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, marveling at how God brings Jew and Gentile together. And the guy writing these beautiful words, remember when he saw Saul of Tarsus, what does he think about the idea of bringing Gentiles in? Or even Jews being a follower of Jesus? He's out breathing slaughter. He's murdering. He's killing. He has his identity. I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. And for Paul, it's so radical that when he converts, he changes his name. I am a new person. Whatever was there before, I've thrown it behind me. In fact, he says, everything that formerly was my identity and I thought was my righteousness, I now have thrown on the dung heap. And he uses even more powerful language in Greek. I'll just let you imagine. That's what this is. This is worse than trash to me now because I am in Christ. And that's everything. So that's the first part of what it means to be holy. Now, what that then means is, well, if God has called me out and he's called me and made me separate, the secondary aspect of holiness is it refers to a moral purity and separateness. God is holy because he is separate. He is distinct from all of creation, the whole cosmos. But he's also holy because he is morally pure and upright and perfect. And so God demands that nothing morally impure was supposed to even come near the temple. Okay? You were not allowed to even come near there. So God now says we are the temple, and what does that mean for us? My life has to become holy. I am holy because God has called me out. But that is now to be worked out in my daily life and conduct. So God's people, because they were the called out ones, were not to derive their morality from the surrounding peoples, but rather from the word of God. God told them what was holy and what was not. Now, somebody remind me, how well did Israel do with that in the Old Testament? They struggled. And wouldn't it be good if I could say the New Testament church never struggled with that? But if you remember, Paul even wrote to the Corinthians who he just said, you are sanctified, you are holy, you're set apart. And he said, okay, now I got to get to a few problems. You guys have some people doing stuff that's so evil, even the pagans around you are blushing at it. You're saying because you're now part of the people of God, you can live however you want. That's a misunderstanding of the gospel. The gospel will also begin to produce righteous conduct in your life. And so you do not draw your morality from surrounding peoples, but rather from the word of God. Now, as the early church grasped this, what this meant was, their separateness from the world became very apparent in the fact that they could not and would not participate in much of what was going on around them in the culture. It's a problem when everybody else is going to a sacrificial orgy or whatever to their pagan, and you say, I can't do that. I cannot follow along. And as I said last week, it's kind of interesting, you know, that we've hit things where problems the early church had that we didn't have for a long time, we're now running into again. Well, this is one of the areas. Our morality, what the scripture calls you and I to live like, is going to run into conflict with the culture around us. If your moral lifestyle is not producing friction with the culture, you're not living as God calls. Period. We cannot live as the culture calls. To be joined to God's holy people means I don't base my morality on current ideas, because this is one of the most current ideas. You know, you hear this all the time, people. Well, what's your truth? My truth is that that's stupid. There is no such thing as my truth. There is truth and there is error. There is that which is beautiful, and there is that which is ugly. And there is that which is good, and there is that which is evil. And here's the really key thing, they don't change. That which is true and beautiful and good is true and beautiful and good because it's drawing its truth, its beauty, and its goodness from the person and the character of God. And he doesn't change. So what our culture thinks is true and beautiful and good, what our culture wants to encourage in moral conduct does change and will change, will continue to change from week to week to week. But we don't base it on that. We base it on the unalterable word of God, which is telling us who God is and what God is like, and therefore how we are to live. And that is true for God's one, holy, universal, apostolic church, because we're built on that foundation. And what that means is all times, all places, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, you cannot give false testimony against your neighbor, you cannot covet, you cannot live in these ways regardless of what the culture around you is doing. So to say the church is holy, this is what it means. And that's a high call, isn't it? I mean, that's a struggle and a difficulty for us. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Secondly, the church is one. It's not just the holy church, but it is one. And that is a central aspect in this passage. In fact, from Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, that is really Paul's central concern, the one people of God. So notice, when you look at verses 19 to 22, that all these terms that deal with unity, I've got them highlighted and underlined up there. Notice all of these different terms. You're not just citizens, you're fellow citizens. There is one citizenship. There is not many houses, it is God's household. There's not many foundations, there is one foundation. Notice in verse 21, he speaks of the whole building, and the building is joined together. It is a temple, not temples, it's one temple, and then it is being built together. All of these terms are ways Paul is reinforcing again and again and again the idea of unity. God, unlike the pagan gods, the one true God does not have two houses. He does not have two temples. He does not have two nations. And if I want to continue with analogies Paul uses in other places, God does not have two bodies. He's not a Siamese twin or something. And he does not have two brides. He's not a polygamist. He has one of all of these things. And that's why there must be one church. And so the one church is one because we are all built again on the foundation of Jesus Christ, because Christ has called us out. That is our identity. That's what makes us one. And the Apostle Paul brings us up in 1 Corinthians 3:11. He says it this way, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul's there talking about how church is built, because the Corinthians were wanting to split up and say, well, you're kind of in the church of Paul. I'm in the church of Apollos, and I'm in the church of Peter. That's what he said. And Paul said, there's only one foundation. Whether it was Peter laboring, Apollos laboring, me laboring, it's all the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's what makes the church the church. If you're not built on Jesus, you're in fact not the church. And this is true for the church as it exists in all times, all places, whatever denominational distinctive they've got, how they do worship, whatever else, it is one church because it is built on the one foundation. Now, however, as we go back, here's where it becomes interesting for us. Because, as I said last week, our God is one, but God is triune. So there's the one and the many. And this has implications, I was saying last week, all over life. Well, this is one of the areas. Church unity, the church being one, is not uniformity. It is unity. It is many and one. And just so you know that I'm not making this up and forcing on the passage, notice this is a Trinitarian passage. Paul here in verse 19, he says you are God's people and God's household. This is the Father. In verse 20, he says that Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And then in verse 22, he says you're being built together and the Spirit is dwelling in you, Father, Son, Spirit. The passage is Trinitarian, and that's not just so Paul can invoke the Trinity. It's because it's necessary for us to understand what it means to be one. Here's the rub. The rub is that I have a hard time getting along with those who are different than me. Because I'm convinced, what does God really want out of them? Become like me. Because obviously I'm God's favorite, right? And every church faces this. God wants everybody else to be like us. That's not what he needs nor what he wants. As I mentioned last week, even in family, it would have been a curse to my children for me to be married to someone just like me. It would have been. Thankfully, Linda was different than me. She brought different gifts. She saw and understood things I did not. That's the beauty of Trinitarian unity and Trinitarian being joined. It's the same thing in the church. And just as the Lord is one God in three persons, so also the church is comprised of many local churches, each with their own distinctives, but there is one church. And this is so important. You may have noticed when I read that passage in 1 Corinthians 3, it says that there's only one foundation, Jesus Christ. Did anybody notice a little problem there? Who does Paul say is the foundation in Ephesians 2? The apostles. Is Paul contradicting himself? He's not. It's a metaphor. In case you're wondering, Jesus isn't literally a rock. Okay? It's a metaphor. And the ultimate foundation is Jesus Christ. But here Paul wants to stress a different aspect regarding unity. In Corinthians, he's trying to get them to see that no matter whether it was me or Apollos or Peter, we were building the same thing. Here, he's trying to make a distinct point, and so he's going to change the metaphor a little bit. So notice in verses 20 and 21, he says, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together. In the metaphor now, what he's saying is look, you've got the foundation there, but you're coming and there's two walls. And in this case, the walls are Jew and Gentile. And we forget what a huge problem this is. When you have a bonfire or a fellowship dinner and I bring bacon, what does my Jewish brother think about that? That's disgusting. Why would you do that? God doesn't want us to do that. And my response is, have you ever tasted bacon? Right? No, this is a huge issue for them. And so Paul shifts the metaphor and says, look, you're built on the foundation. I want you to see these two walls are coming. And what makes them the wall of God's house is they're joined to Christ. And when you're joined to the cornerstone, you can't be off at your own angle, your own way. You're brought into plumb. You're brought into line because Christ is the cornerstone that holds everything together. So what makes you the church is not being Jew, it's not being Gentile, it's not whatever group you are, it's that you're built into Christ. Once again, there is Christ and he is everything. And that's why, remember, Paul said, you Gentile Ephesians are now fellow citizens. You are not a separate church. You're not going to go off and form your own church because we just like the way we do things. Paul would say, no, you're missing your identity. You are joined into Christ, and what is central is him. What is central is the glory that God has called you out. And this is ever a reality for the church because God is not calling people of just one nation, one ethnicity, one sex, one socioeconomic class, one background, or anything else. God is looking and saying, I'm calling people from every one of those things. I am pulling you out, and I am making you mine. That's why Paul says in Colossians, look, in him, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, barbarian, Scythian. There's Jew, Gentile. There's none of that. There is Christ, and he's everything. That is what this means, and it's what he's driving at here. He's calling all these people out, and he's calling us into the one church. And that means we are not to isolate by our other groups, but rather to be joined together by the Spirit, by the work of Christ. Because if you notice, he keeps saying, you're being bonded together. You're being joined together. This is what the Spirit is working. He's making you to be one temple. Now, here's where it really hits the road, because it's great I can say all this, but if you've been around the church very long, do we always get along? We don't. Because this is what God has given us in Christ. But the Apostle Paul in this same letter says, you got to work to keep it. It's God's gift to you, but you got to work to keep it. So notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, the first three chapters of Ephesians is all doctrine. Paul saying who Jesus is and what he's done and who we are in him and how he's brought us together and God's working out all this amazing cosmic stuff and showing angels. And then finally in Ephesians 4, he says, okay, let me talk about how this applies. And here's the very first thing he says to apply it. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Because there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. First, again, notice, it's another Trinitarian passage. You're maintaining the unity of the Spirit because there is one Lord, Jesus, and there is one God and Father of all. Again, it's a Trinitarian thing, but the difficulty is then when others aren't like me because it's not uniformity, I want to start making them like me. But Paul says that's not the way forward. The first call is when you were called out by God, realize you're called into one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Whatever distinctives there are, they are overwhelmed by this reality, this unity. But, Paul says, because the distinctives are there, you're going to have to work. You're going to have to labor to keep the unity because it's not automatic. And so his statement is, what you've got to do is you've got to be completely humble and gentle and patient and bear with one another in love. Now, as I thought about this, I thought, you know, that applied back then, but we probably don't need those words today because if you just go out on social media, that describes all interactions in our culture now. Humble, gentle, not making harsh statements about one another, right? Isn't that the way we are in our culture? I mean, see, we have put divisiveness on steroids. And I wish I could say that wasn't true in the church, but it is. Sometimes the harshest group is two sets of Christians going at one another. Lord, I mean, that can get really ugly. And I look and I step back and I say, do you really think this is God's nature? This is God's character? This is the call? How is that fulfilling what Paul commanded us to do in Ephesians chapter 4? And the answer is, it's not. And it's a sign. And I get it because I can have it. I like the way that I see things and view things. I like certain styles of music because my musical taste is the best ever, right? Another chance to say amen. Let me try that again, right? We all like our music, our way of doing things. I wish we worshiped this way. I wish we did that. I wish we did this. And what I'm saying is I need to subsume one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I've been called out of darkness into light. I was snatched out of the dust of death and brought alive. But all of that's not as important as what I like. That's what we're saying. And it's a huge temptation for every one of us. So the apostle tells us you have to submit your personal preferences and desires to the more important realities of unity that we have been given in Christ. And I won't take time this morning, but I encourage just read in the New Testament. Go read, for example, I've always marveled at this. The Corinthians asked Paul, can we eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? The way we would do today is it would be a very short yes or no. Are you blockheads? Why don't you understand this? Paul launches into three chapters because he says, it depends. Who's around you? How's it going to affect the other people? If it would harm a brother or sister, I will never do it through all eternity. Because what's more important is walking in unity. Is that the way we think today? Or do we tend to the quick, short, soundbite answer? But love, humility, perseverance, unity of the church often requires nuance, patience, humility, thinking, speaking, believing, acting as I'm trusting the best about the other person. Now, how do we apply this? And we'll come to the Lord's table. There were many ways, and I wrestled a lot back and forth this week so that I wasn't here for 2 hours preaching, because there's a lot to unpack in just this one phrase. But the one thing that as I prayed and kind of sought the Spirit, I felt is just us seeing the question, do I see the importance of the church? Because of the reality that I began with that quote, I like Christ, I don't like the church, it is easy for me to say I'm going to just withdraw. It's going to be me and Jesus. We get along. I don't need all of this other stuff. But the problem with that, to say that the church is irrelevant, and this has become very popular even among Christians, the church is irrelevant. The church is actually an impediment to me walking with Jesus. The problem with that is Jesus says that's wrong. So I can either hold that opinion or I can follow Jesus, but he's radically committed to the church. He's not starting another temple. He's not coming up with another bride. This is who he has, and he is committed to us. And so the creed is actually following the scripture in affirming the importance of God's church for all believers at all times, all places, and all situations. And usually underlying those things is a radically individualistic, modern misreading of the scripture, of how one actually grows as a Christian, and also a one-sided distorted view of the faults of the church. Does the church have faults? This is my job. This is what I deal with all day long. Trust me, I know we've got faults. Okay? And they start with the guys who are up front leading. We have faults. However, we need to understand that God is committed to the church. And the reality is the church has certainly sinned and fallen short. And let me give you the bad news. It's going to continue to do so until Jesus comes back. And why do I say that? Because if you have human beings involved, there's going to be sin. There's going to be shortcoming. There's going to be cover-ups for sin. What did we do in the garden when God, the church at that point was just Adam and Eve. It's a pretty small group, right? And we had just had bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This is awesome. And then the second they sin, what do they start doing? Hiding, covering it up, blaming one another. This is right from the garden. You don't have to get very far. It's page 2 of the Bible. That is a reality. The church has done this. We have a seemingly endless capacity to mess things up as human beings. And so it's tempting to think, well, then it'll just be me and Jesus. But that's not how he works. When I am called out of the world, I am called into God and his people. We are called together. Does the church have hypocrites? Yes. Does the church have people who will say hurtful things? Yes. Does the grocery store have hypocrites? When I was in the Marine Corps, did the Marine Corps have hypocrites? No. It's the one organization that did not. We absolutely did. And we did not, we wouldn't let other people know that we weren't getting along, but we were not getting along sometimes. Every job I have ever had has had hypocrites. When I help coach Little League, hypocrites. When I go to the doctor's office, there's hypocrites. The only way I can get away from hypocrites is getting out of the cosmos. There is no other way. But guess what? Am I going to go to the grocery store? Yes. Am I going to have a job? Yes. Am I going to get my car worked on? Yes. I'm going to interact with other people because, again, being made in the image of the Trinity calls us into those kind of relationships. This is the one area where I want to pull out and say, well, I'm just not dealing with those people and their problems. But God says that's specifically what you need to do because it's a great means of sanctification. It just is. It challenges and it changes me, particularly the longer I walk. The reason that God even calls us in the covenant of marriage to a relationship that is meant to be lifelong is the longer we're together, the more we understand each other's failings. And Linda says, yeah, 41 years plus of patience and knows my failings like nobody else.
Amen.
Amen. Sean, edit that out later. No. But see, the beauty of it is God uses that very thing to work on us and to change us. And the same thing happens in the church. It's at the time that we're feeling the friction. That's when Paul's saying, now's your chance. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. You'll grow. You'll get strong. You will model Jesus to the world. That's the call that is given to us. And I remind you, did the New Testament church have these problems? I mean, just read it. We sometimes, if I could have lived in the days of the New Testament, you'd have found out it's just like now. Same problems because people are involved. But God himself has promised to work in and through the church. And he commands all of us, I'm not to be a random stone out there laying in a field. I'm to be built into a wall that is joined to Christ Jesus. And then we are to be building with other walls that are joined to Christ Jesus so we can live out our faith. So it's a simple question before we come to the Lord's table. Perhaps you're here and there are past hurts, or perhaps your algorithm online is feeding you all kinds of horror stories and bad ideas, but they're preventing me from following Jesus by being part of a local church where, as we say very often, love, connect, serve, reach. That's how I live out my discipleship. We do this together. Is there something that's been preventing me from doing that? I want to encourage you today to make membership in the church a vital part of your life and walk with Christ. And I can say, you know, I came to Jesus in 1978. So I've been walking with him for a long time. The church, man, we have our problems. We do. But I can say, I am so glad for the Church of Jesus Christ. I am glad that when I pray the words that Jesus gave us to pray, somebody remind me, what's the first words in the Lord's Prayer? Wait, it's not my Father? In our individualist age, it would be my Father. But in the very first word, Jesus has said, this is not just about you. It's our. Brothers and sisters, we need one another. It's how we live out our faith. So I want to encourage you to do that. And then I'm going to encourage us, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And as I say when we do this, this is not the table of our local church. This is the table Jesus himself gave to the universal church, the one church. We're just one expression doing that. So you don't have to be a member of our church. You do have to be a believer. But when we come to this table each week, we do this, again, not because we just like rituals. I'm not really a ritual kind of person. Never have been. But this isn't about ritual. It's about the promise of God. God has promised to meet us and to do something when we come together as a church and we come together to the table as a church. God says, I see that. And I know despite the hurts, the problems, the difficulties, the questions, the challenges. You're doing that. I am here. I'm going to meet you. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to bless you. And it's why Christians across all ages have come to this table. Why there are Christians all over the world this morning. I mean, some of them, it's already afternoon and evening. Thanks be to God, because the sun never sets on the Church of Jesus Christ, because God has been faithful to call the nations to himself. But there are believers all over today, and they are coming to this table. And what a joy it is. And let this be a reminder to you of your identity, and let it be a reminder of our unity with other believers. It was so good a few weeks ago when Linda and I were in California, and you know, my roommate from the Naval Academy, Lou, is there, and he's the pastor of that church. And you know, it's a more Anglican kind of church. So we came forward that morning, and I received the body of Christ from a guy that I had helped disciple, Eddie Harris, class of 86. What a joy that is. Lou said he's always laughing because the very first time we went out there, I hugged him and said, "It makes me so happy to be here and to worship with you." Because it does. It doesn't matter that their worship may look a little different than ours. It is one Lord, one faith. There is one God and Father of all. And the same mercy of God that plucked me out of death plucked Lou Powell out of death. I was there the day it happened. What mercy. And that's what we celebrate together when we come to the table. So I encourage you, along with being committed to your brothers and sisters here, let's practice thinking, speaking well of our brothers and sisters around the globe. What unites us is far greater than anything that divides us. Amen? Amen. All right, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And as we do, I again want to remind us that this is open to all who are believers. And as we're doing each week in this series, we're going to stand together and recite the words of the creed to remind us of the truth of the gospel, the truth that we confess. There are, again, Christians the world over today reciting these exact words. Some of them in different languages, but they're reciting these words because this is the faith. So, brothers and sisters, let's stand together and confess the faith together with the church throughout the ages. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life in the world to come. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Brothers and sisters, if you are here and you believe that Christ came for us and for our salvation, I invite you to this table. That's what it means to be part of God's one church, that you have heard the voice of God calling you out and you believe Jesus is your only hope. As we sang in Rock of Ages, I have no other hope, I have no other plea, it's just the Rock of Ages, the cleft for me. If you believe that, we invite you to come. For brothers and sisters, what I received from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The ushers are going to come forward and pass out the cups. And where's the gluten-free? It's in the middle. Okay. So they'll let you know. If you need gluten-free, raise your hand and they'll let you know. And go ahead and grab them. And then I want to encourage you to think about the beauty and the glory of what it means that God has called and made you his own. And then we'll take together in a couple moments. Father, before the dawn of creation, you chose us in Christ to be your people, having all our sins forgiven through his redeeming life, death, and resurrection. And as you fed Israel manna in the wilderness to sustain them on their journey, so you have promised to feed us as we come to your holy table, nourishing us by grace to sustain us until we eat at the wedding supper of the Lamb in eternity. So, Lord, we take this bread, not as a lifeless ritual, but an active faith, receiving your sacramental provision for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord, before the dawn of creation, you chose us in Christ to be your people, having all our sins forgiven through his redeeming life, death, and resurrection. When Israel wandered in the desert waste, you gave them water from the rock time and again to care for their needs. But in Christ, you have now given us the cup of life, which Jesus promised we could drink and never thirst again. So, Lord, we take this cup not as a lifeless ritual, but an active faith, receiving your sacramental provision for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. And if you are wondering if there might be challenges in the week ahead, just getting along with the part of the church that might live in your home with you. I won't. I didn't say I would. We're going to cry out for God to empower us by the Holy Spirit. This is real. Our God is alive, and he's actively at work. So cry out with me for the Spirit to come in power. Lord, this day your people spread throughout the earth have gathered to worship, hear your word of life, and come to your table. We have done this not because we delight in ritual, but because we trust in you and your promise, believing that the Spirit will bring us before you so that our worship might be acceptable through Christ and so that your word and table will strengthen us in the faith. So we ask now that you would pour out your Spirit on us in fresh power. Let the power that raised Jesus from the dead fill our lives. Lord, send us forth to live in resurrection power so that we might slay sin and live in holiness, know and cling to the truth, and with boldness proclaim the gospel to those around us. Lord, we ask that you would fill our church with the Holy Spirit. Father, send revival into our midst so that we might be more fully aflame with love for you. Lord, may our congregation, together with the rest of your one church, go forth with boldness to serve with deeds of love and to proclaim your truth with clarity and charity. And Lord, by your Spirit, keep us until the day when we, along with the whole church, are seated at your eternal table. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, reigning now and through endless ages. And we ask that you would do all of these things in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, for your glory now and forevermore. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, you are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.